influx of immigrants from Mexico that were arriving in a small Texas border town. It was about 1,000 a day, according to the report, crossing the border. And we were told that most of them were streaming to a church to find temporary food and shelter provided there. And that the church also gave directions on places where these immigrants could go to find jobs. And the report showed briefly a sign that the church was using to indicate which cities these immigrants should be seeking out. And the cities were listed from top to bottom, the ones at the top closest and the ones in the bottom furthest away. And at the bottom of the list, Kathy saw listed Frederick, Maryland. I mean, there are only about, what, 5 or 6 cities listed. There's Frederick, Maryland. Boy, you know, we were surprised. I suppose Frederick is a place where there are jobs for immigrants, at least in the area. And perhaps it is also listed because there are ministries in Frederick, like the Frederick Rescue Mission, where immigrants might find a free meal and other help. God gives commands to his people about how they are to treat immigrants. Actually, God uses a term that includes immigrants, but also includes those who might simply be traveling through. And it's the word we saw in this morning's New Testament reading. Jesus talked about this category. It's the word stranger. It's also translated alien in some versions of our Bible. But certainly you can put the word immigrant right there. And in Exodus 23, verse 9, we read, "You shall not oppress a stranger," the immigrant, "since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt." And then in Deuteronomy 26, verse 12, God gives instructions on how we are to provide and help the immigrant. There we read, "When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied." I was glad to hear that it was a church in Texas that opened its doors to provide help to those immigrants. Their ministry reflects an understanding of Christian love. We are a people who were strangers to God. Worse than strangers, we were enemies. Enemies because of our sin. And because of our sin, sometimes we can once again feel like we are aliens and strangers. Isn't it wonderful that we have a God who loves strangers, and not only strangers, but even his own enemies? Having mercy on us in his grace, loving us by giving us his Son on the cross to die for our sins. And not only that, but by grace, through faith, he has made us members of his own household, so that we're no longer strangers, but his adopted sons and daughters. Wow. I mean, we should know what it's like to be a stranger, to be an alien. and feel welcomed. And so we should, through the love of Christ, make strangers and aliens and immigrants feel welcomed in our community, including those who are very close to us right there in Pheasant Ridge Trailer Park. We should do this for the sake of the gospel and out of love for our neighbor. And so, there is a point to this, to the text. And so, in light of the things that Donald Trump said about immigrants, I found it rather troubling that some evangelical leaders and ministries strongly encouraged Christians to support Trump for president. Donald Trump does not represent Christian values very well at all, neither personally nor politically. Now, I know that many evangelical leaders who voiced their support for President-elect Trump did so because of his pro-life stand and the promises made about nominees to the Supreme Court, and I am very sympathetic with their motives. But now, for many in our country, conservative evangelicals have become identified with Donald Trump and his entire political agenda, including his policies and views about immigrants. In my opinion, evangelical leaders would have done better to vote their conscience, but not to publicly endorse a candidate. And I bring this up because this election, through its choice of nominees, has revealed how far our culture has drifted away from God and his righteousness. There was no major candidate whose worldview and values came close to representing the values of the Bible. It is becoming more and more clear that spiritually we don't belong here. We don't belong in this world. In fact, we are in a spiritual war with this world. And in the days of the early church, a Jew who became a believer in Christ was very aware of this truth. And this morning's passage speaks to those who understand the nature of this war. This passage brings to a conclusion the list of those whose lives manifested their faith in God. They demonstrated what it means to have the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Which, of course, is how this chapter begins, by defining what faith is. And so let's read our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 through 40. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies, foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you so much, Lord, for your love for sinners, for those who are so estranged and alien to you by our sins. We thank you that you have loved us, and we thank and praise you for your grace. How you so freely give to those who are so undeserving, even giving your own son. Lord, we praise you for your love. We praise you for your grace. We thank you that you have left us here for a purpose. In a world that denies you, in a world that hates your law and righteousness, and in so doing hates you. Lord, we thank you. We are here for a purpose. We ask that you will bless us as we come to your word, that we might, like those who've gone before us, live by faith. We ask this in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. At this point in the letter, the writer indicates that he would run out of time if he were to explain in any detail how so many others revealed their faith. And so as a result, he simply summarizes. He mentions a few names from the books of Judges and of Samuel. And they're all leaders in Israel in times of war. All the names listed. And when he mentions Samuel's name, he also includes the prophets. And so we read Gideon. Gideon fought and defeated the Midianites. Barak, the Canaanites. Samson, the Philistines. Jephthah, the Ammonites. David and Samuel, again, the Philistines. And David, of course, fought and defeated other nations as well, including the Moabites, the Syrians, the Arameans, the Edomites, and the Ammonites. Samson. And then we go on. Samson, David, and the prophet Daniel. They're the ones who stopped the mouths of lions. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course, were the ones who quenched the power of fire. And all those named took part in obtaining the promises, particularly the promises concerning the conquest of the land. And the obtaining of all that great wealth in the land. Images of war predominate, but not all the things mentioned involve warfare as the world understands warfare. The real war is a spiritual war. The real war is a war between the kingdom of righteousness and the kingdom of lawlessness. The kingdom that says we make our own laws. We determine our own right and wrong. A war between the people of God and the devil and his demons. The real war is spiritual. And so to work righteousness and to stop the mouths of lions that would devour us has its place in this warfare. And I use the phrase worked righteousness, where you read enforced justice. That's, I think, a more literal and better translation of those words, worked righteousness. In the Old Testament, the battles that were won by faith were fought in this world. But in the New Testament times, the focus is on the spiritual warfare that we are in. The warfare that begins over our souls and includes our bodies. In this warfare, we face unseen enemies whom we overcome and conquer By faith. By faith. Paul describes this warfare for us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. And I know these are probably familiar verses, but I think it's good for us to hear them at this time. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle, we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." That's our warfare. We are to put on truth, righteousness, and the gospel of peace. Well, what is truth but the truth of Christ? And what is righteousness but the love of Christ? And what is the gospel of peace but the message of the cross of Christ? This is how we are to equip ourselves to enter into our spiritual war, our battle, clothed with the truth and love of Christ and the gospel of peace. This is how we want people to see us and what we want to be known for in the world. Not for being Republicans or for being Democrats, for that matter. One of our beloved sisters in Christ, I suppose now that she's gone to be with the Lord, I can mention her. Nina. She was a Democrat. You know? But that's not how she wanted to be known. You didn't know that. No. We want to be known rather as those who love the lost, those who love one another, those who have the love of Christ, who bring God's truth and God's message of peace in Christ. And in this war against lies, hate, and division, we need faith and the Word of God to do battle with the enemy. And also, as Paul says, we need faith to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, because we're in a real battle. A battle for the hearts and minds of those whom God will save. God has already ordained that there will be a great, countless number of men, women, and children who will be redeemed to become the church of Christ, his bride. And people will be saved as we, by faith, go into this battle with the gospel. Jesus will build his church just as he promised. And our enemy, the devil, well, he wants to make the church like the world, cut off from the life of Christ by sin and lies. Spiritually dead and silent. But as the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That is the faith of the conviction of things unseen. Faith that brings us into the battle against unseen spiritual enemies in the power of Christ. Are you aware that you are in a battle? Or are you wandering around with the shield of faith just hanging limp in your arm, an easy target for the enemy? In the world, like it or not, we are in a spiritual war. Our King has sent us into war for the sake of His elect. And if we are to conquer and overcome and build His church, it will be through faith. But the battle is not fought only in the world, it's also fought in the heart of every believer as we individually face sufferings and death. In this world, we, you know, if Jesus was not exempt from suffering and death, do you think we are going to be? No. In the world, we are subject to suffering and death. And in this spiritual war, our enemy will use suffering to tempt us to reject and deny the faith. But victory over the enemy comes through faith in the form of hope. That's what we're to learn from our text. This hope enables us to hold on to our faith in the face of suffering, even in the face of death, because this hope is the hope of a resurrection to a better life. And we find examples of such faith and hope in verses 35 through 38 in the lives of those who suffered and even died for their faith. Some were tortured and refused to accept release, we read. This is a reference to the sufferings endured by certain believers in the time of the Maccabees in their struggle against the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. According to the book of 2 Maccabees, 7 sons and their mother bravely suffered death by torture as they confessed their hope in an everlasting renewal of a future life, a life after death. And Jewish tradition says that the prophet Isaiah was the one who was sawn in two by King Manasseh. And the other sufferings listed in these verses can be found in the Old Testament in the lives of the prophets, especially Elijah and Elisha, as well as other prophets. In the world, they appeared weak, destitute, and without honor. But in truth, they have a place in the church's hall of fame for their faith. In truth, the world is not worthy of them. And when we read verses 39 through 40, there should be no doubt about the exact hope that the church through the ages is trusting in. We read, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." They were trusting in a promise that they did not receive in their lifetime. It is the promise of a future life with God, a future life that will last forever. And God is still waiting to fulfill that promise Because as we read, he has provided something better for us. In this age of grace, in this age of the gospel of Christ, in this age where the gospel reaches out to all, Jew and Gentile, those who belong and those who do not belong, to the strangers, to the sinners. This is what he was waiting for. But the day is coming when all who have believed and placed their hope and trust in God will be made perfect and enter into that future life. Our foremost assurance of things hoped for is our assurance in the return of the resurrected Christ. This is the hope that keeps us in the battle and not hijacked by someone's political agenda or by our own sinful weakness and corrupt and fallen will. I mean, we're hijacked by our own sin nature, aren't we? To stay in the battle, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. When Christ returns, he will put an end to sin and evil on this earth. Totally. The end will come in two forms. It will come in the form of his judgment on sin, as Christ will destroy the earth and all unbelievers in it. But when he comes to destroy the earth, before he does, he will raise up all who have believed in him to a resurrection of life. And those who are still alive, he will transform. And that resurrection will mark another kind of victory over sin and evil. It will be the end of all sin and evil within his own people. Wow. All sin that resides within the flesh nature, and all sin that has broken out in his own bride, the church, it'll all be gone. When Jesus comes, those who remain alive and those who have died will be given a body with a sinless nature, just like the body of our Lord Jesus. And his people will sin no more. There's a hymn that says that. I love that line. His people will sin no more. They will be made perfect. And then our redemption will be made complete, and we will forever be with the Lord. Just as 1 Thessalonians 4:18 promises. But while we are in the world, we are in a war. And the real target of the enemy in this war is the confession of our faith in Christ. Satan will use lies. He will use sufferings of all kinds. He will use the threat of death and the fear of death to tempt us to deny Christ. But we have something better to support and sustain our faith and hope in Christ. We have a better covenant, a covenant of grace, a covenant that supports and holds us up as firmly as a rock, because our rock and our covenant is Christ. Our rock is Christ and what he did on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and to clothe us in his own righteousness, to make us his own. And also, we have his resurrection. Not just his death, we have his resurrection. His resurrection is the proof that the work of redemption has been completed. His resurrection is the proof that we have been forgiven and that we are now counted righteous in Him. His resurrection is the proof that we too will be raised from the dead. And He has given us His Spirit. And His Spirit is the pledge to us that He will never let us go. He will never let the devil have victory over us. He will never let us deny Him. Because now our true home is with the one who gave us life. Our true home is with the one who loved us by laying down His life for us. Our true home is with Jesus. And we will be with Him one day. We will be with Him. You will be able to reach out your hand and touch Him. You will see Him. And our assurance of this certain hope and promise makes a world of difference for us today. It does. We have God's word on it. Listen, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. We have God's promise. Let's pray. Father, we do praise and thank You for Your word. The promise of Your return, Lord Jesus. The promise that we will see You because we'll be like You. There won't be this sin nature in us to tempt us. There won't be this fallen will, this corrupt will that we have that leads us at times to do the very thing we know we shouldn't do. Lord, we will be like You with a heart and a will that's perfect and complete, that will love You in return as we ought. Lord, we look forward to that day. We thank You that You have not left us alone. We have Your Spirit. We have Your promise. We have You. We have You with us and in us. So, Lord, we ask that You will keep our eyes fixed on the hope of Your return. Keep us looking for You. Thank You so much for Your word and Your promise. And Lord, may we know You will keep us till the day we are with You. And in Your name we praise and thank You. Amen.